Well, good morning. Let me pray for us and we'll get started. Our blessed God, our Father, our Maker, our Redeemer. Lord, we praise you for being our God and making us to be your people, for calling us, Lord, out of the kingdom of darkness into your kingdom of light and to everlasting life in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that you have provided for us a means of communing with you, that you have invited us to dwell with you in a special way today, to hear your word, sing your praises, to commune with you in the supper, to fellowship with one another. We ask your blessing on all of that. We also ask for your help today, O Lord, in the study of your word, that we would gain insight from it, that we, Lord, would be built up and encouraged, that you, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would help us to believe. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you to Dave Douglas for filling in for me last week. We pick up today now with the second part of the story of David and Goliath. Recall that David came from his father, bringing supplies to his brothers who were in the valley, being challenged by the Philistine, Goliath. He was chastised or chided by his brother, wrongly, of course. David was disappointed and surprised, you might say, that no one took up the Philistine's challenge. He did not understand how this uncircumcised Philistine could deride or insult the armies of God without any consequence. And word of this gets back to Saul, and Saul sent for David. And so now we pick up with Saul and David. Before we continue, I want to just point out the big thing that we see in this is, of course, David versus another man, Goliath. But really, David had to fight four men in this, okay? So he first had to fight himself. He had to have the courage to come forward, right? So that was the first battle. The first man he fought was himself, and then his brother, who chided him, would have been a source of great discouragement to him. So he had to fight his brother. And then he had to overcome Saul, and we'll see Saul's objections. And then finally, he faces the Philistine. And many times in our struggles, the fight isn't what you think is the fight. You have to start first with the other battles. You're going to have to battle yourself, right? Your temptations to sin, your fears, your lack of faith, etc. And then there are going to be friends who will not be as helpful, like David's brother. And then there may be someone like a Saul that you need to overcome their objections. And then you finally, so you have to go through these other fights before you get to the fight, okay? All right, so let's look and we'll read verses 32 and following. Remember, David has been called, Saul sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor and put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook. and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch, which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead. And he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road of the Sharim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of his army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then, as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." All right, we begin by considering David's courage. He's not impressed by the giant, at least he doesn't appear to be outwardly so. He is convinced that because of the Philistines' defiance of the armies of the Lord, he is setting himself against the Lord. David evidently, believing that the Lord will deliver, perhaps through him, because he has been anointed, he's having the Spirit of God upon him. Remember, the Spirit of God came upon him when Samuel anointed him. This gave him, you know, gifts like courage and faith and wisdom. He is particularly concerned with God's honor, and that, I think, is the source of his courage. John Calvin said that even a dog barks when his master is attacked. And I think that's David's motivation here, right? It's not hubris, and you'll see it come out in David's discussion. It's not hubris, it's not pride, it's not confidence in himself, but rather him seeing himself uniquely placed to be an instrument in God's hands. He's convinced that God is not going to let this slide. And here I am, so it must be the case that God is going to deliver this giant into my hand. And that's the principal thing of David's courage, is that he finds himself uniquely situated, not because he's a great warrior, not because he's a physical match, not because he has a superior strategy, but he does believe that God has appointed him to be an instrument to deliver Israel. Now, in his conversation with Saul in verse 32, it's interesting how he speaks to him. He says, let no man's heart fail because of him. This is sort of an oblique way of him saying, Saul, take courage. Let no man's heart, right? He speaks to him as a superior, but he's also got to him a message of encouragement to him, saying, don't let anyone be troubled. Well, Saul, you're someone, so don't let you be troubled, right? Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Again, that could be taken as arrogant, but really, it is just David stepping into the breach, right? He understands, and somewhat reminiscent of Jonathan when he went and attacked the Philistine garrison. By the Spirit of God, he was given courage because he saw the need, and he looked around and saw the whole armies of Israel were fearful. And so he puts himself forward. Now Saul objects. He says, you are not able to go against the Philistine and fight with him. And his reason is, for you are a youth. Oftentimes this is depicted as because David is small. That's not necessarily what the issue is here. Although he is fighting a giant, so anyone compared to this giant is small. But the point of this, of course, is that Goliath is an experienced warrior. Right? He's been training as a warrior since a youth. David is a young man, right? He's not even old enough to be with the armies yet. He's maybe 20 or under 20. He's not an experienced warrior. And that's the issue. Goliath is, you know, he's probably a renowned champion. He's obviously a man of war, so he is experienced in warfare. He's trained in martial combat. Never mind his impressive size and his great big weapons, but just the fact that he is an experienced warrior. And so David then assures Saul, and there's several important things about David's assurance. First of all, he has this experience. He could say, you're right, I'm not a warrior, I'm a shepherd, but as a shepherd, guarding my father's flocks, it is my responsibility to care for the sheep. Sheep are prey, and there are predators. These predators include lions and bears. Now, a lion and a bear is more fearsome than a Philistine. Okay, there's sort of a subtle greater to the lesser argument taking place here. Recently, on the internet, there's been discussion of 100 men versus one gorilla, right? Kind of the same thinking. And I mean, 100 men, come on, I think we could take out a gorilla with 100 of us, but I don't know. And if not, I mean, I don't want to be the first batch, right? But I think eventually we could. but this is sort of David's argument. He's, as a shepherd, it has in fact been the case that a lion or a bear has come in and snatched up a lamb, and he had to go and retrieve this lamb and deliver it. The word deliver here is the same word that he uses for the way God deals with him. God will deliver me from the Philistine, and he's used. But David doesn't base. Okay, so he's connecting his experience with faith. In other words, the argument that he's making, probably both to himself and to Saul, is this. In the past, when I have faced situations like this, God has delivered me. There's no reason that I can imagine that in this situation, God won't deliver me. This is kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? We can't do this. We will not bow to your statue. And our God can deliver us. And if not, we still won't do it. And that's where David is, right? He's like, I know that God ultimately will use this for my deliverance. Therefore, I can go forward in confidence. And he's basing his future expectations on God's past performances and his hope in God. There's two other men that I have found in the scriptures who have fought and killed lions. Samson in the book of Judges, and then Benaniah, who killed a lion on a snowy day in a cave. Okay, that's a pretty remarkable feat, and there are in places like Africa and other places, there are instances of men killing lions, and there are instances of men killing bears. Oftentimes it goes the other way, right? But there are instances, and I think the thing with David is he sees it not as his skill or his strength that defeated these lions and bears, but he says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me here. See, he understood that God enabled him to defeat these creatures. Interestingly, later on, Goliath will ask, well, am I a dog? You see, he knows, he anticipates how David views him. And, David probably could have honestly said, yes, you're a Philistine dog, right? That's how I view you. You are not higher to me than that lion or that bear, that you are less to me than them. But the other reason for his assurance is in verse 36. Okay, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. So, lion and bear, uncircumcised Philistine. He's less. I think it was Jonathan Edwards talked about deists, and he said he lumped in deists with pirates and robbers, with apologies to the pirates and robbers. And that's kind of what David is saying here, right? Lions and bears and then this uncircumcised Philistine, with apologies to the lions and bears. He doesn't regard him, because he's an enemy of God, he's not impressed by him. We can take some lesson here from this. Yes, we are to love people, even non-Christians, and have a general benevolence and love for them. But we shouldn't respect them and regard them as highly as we do, right? We shouldn't think of them as our superiors in that sense. We shouldn't value their opinions or their status or be impressed by their achievements as much as we do. We should say, these are uncircumcised. These are unclean. These are the world, and we're not impressed by them, and we don't need their approval. But also, it's the Philistines' offense. Look at what David says. He'll be like one of them. Why will he be like one of them? Seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. So the offense of the Philistine is that he has defied God's people. Okay, that's why David is convinced that God is going to do it. David does not believe that God will allow his name to be dishonored. And so he believes that God is, as the king of his people, he's the defender of his people. And to strike out at God's people is to strike out at God. So David believes in God's justice and in his keeping of his covenant. And so he believes he will defend his honor. And in verse 37, moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So his confidence, again, is based upon his faith in God. Now, was David absolutely certain that going and fighting, that he was going to be victorious? Well, he seems very convinced of it. But I think, again, this is like the Hebrew boys in the furnace. They are convinced, as Paul will say, that this will turn out for my deliverance. This will turn out for my deliverance. So either I'm going to go out there and slay this giant, or even if this giant kills me, I know that God will be vindicated. That's the confidence he has, right? And we have that, where I don't necessarily know how every instance is going to go. But I know that God's name will be honored, and that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, right? I know that I can't lose ultimately. That's very comforting, right? I could lose my life, but I can't lose ultimately. I could suffer defeat temporarily, but I can't ultimately lose, because God is my deliverer. So Saul seems to be persuaded by this. He says, go, and the Lord be with you. Is Saul giving lip service to God here, perhaps? Or is this, genuine? Either way, we see that David's words persuade Saul enough for him to send David to fight Goliath. And then we have this sort of interesting story of David, you know, Saul giving his armor to David. Now, there's some question. Is this Saul's personal armor? Right? Like Saul takes off his armor and puts it on David. And if you've ever seen the story depicted, that's probably what you see. That maybe isn't as likely because of this stature of Saul, and it maybe doesn't make sense for Saul to take his personal armor and put it on David. But this could also be just simply describing to take some armor from the armory and put it on David is Saul inducting him into his army, right? It's Saul's armor. Everyone, you know, who puts on the armor in the army is putting on Saul's armor. It probably even had insignias on it, right? So, like, if you're in the army, you put on the uniform and the armor of the United States. And so that may be the case. But whatever it is, Saul thinking, and it's not wrong that he was thinking this, but he's like, okay, if you're going to go fight this giant, and we've already heard about his impressive armor, you're going to need to be armed up. But David, he puts the armor on. Okay, and we'll just look for a moment at the pieces of it. With his armor, a bronze helmet on his head, and a coat of mail. And then he takes a sword and he fastens it to his armor. And it says here he tried to walk, or maybe more literally, he tried to go, for he had not tested them. So he's, you know, put it on, and now he needs to see how he can move. And he says, I cannot walk, or I cannot go with these, for I've not tested them. I'm not accustomed to them. Okay? The issue isn't that they don't fit, it's that in order to fight with this armor on, he needs to be accustomed to it. If you've ever worn, you know, any kind of armor or carried a weapon, you soon realize that you don't move like you did before you put it on. You just put on, you know, 40 extra pounds, and the weight is not distributed in a way that you were used to, and you are not accustomed to it. And it's going to hamper you. And so you need to train with your armor. Like one thing, body armor. Like think of our infantrymen in our army. The way that the body armor sits, you can't shoulder your rifle in the way that you're used to. And when you try to bring the rifle up, the armor hits it and brings your rifle up too high, and you don't have a good cheek weld. And so you need to adapt, and some soldiers would actually move their rifle to the center of the body armor because it didn't. Right? But if you were used to shooting a rifle without the armor, and then the first time you put on the armor and you bring your rifle up, it's going to be different. Okay, so that's what's going on with David here. This doesn't work out. And so he takes the armor off. And there's some interesting things going on here that one of the things that God is doing is he's showing how in man's weakness, God is strong. Okay, it's an unlikely victory. God is doing this to publicly put his enemies to shame, right? And so David needs to look unimpressive, and he does. He looks unimpressive to the giant. All right, so David drew near, and he took his staff in his hand, probably a shepherd's staff, right? And he gathers these five smooth stones from the brook. And I'm sure there have been a lot of sermons preached on the five smooth stones. I don't see any special significance to them other than, you know, if you're using a sling, you want smooth stones because they fly better through the air, and he got five of them in case he missed four times. By the way, I should just mention that although in one sense a shepherd's sling is not a match for a giant with the, you know, giant spear and all this armor, on the other hand, it is actually a legitimate weapon. These shepherd's slings, they can duplicate them nowadays, and they can sling a stone about 150 miles per hour. Right? So sufficient for sure to kill a man. That's, you know, like 150 miles per hour. That's 225 feet per second. I have a bow and arrow that shoots like 180 feet per second, right? So it's formidable. and maybe at a distance of like 30 meters. You could, and they have these kids that monkey around with them in the Middle East, and they can hit a head-sized target and do damage to it, right? I saw a video of a kid on the internet, you know, putting holes in paint cans with it. And I'm sure there's, you know, and someone in David's profession of shepherd probably spent a lot of time out there in the fields. Just, I know I would, right? Like, nothing to do, and you're just slinging stones. So it's actually, even though it maybe was not an impressive weapon outwardly, it is suitable for killing a man. So he's got his sling, and the Philistine, it's interesting, beginning in verse 42 and onward, the way that the Hebrew verbs tell the story, the whole time the verbs with David are very short and very quick, and it's like the narrator is showing us David is fleet-footed and moving very quickly, and then when it comes to Goliath, the verbs are modified with participles, and it's kind of drawn out. And so you get this picture of David moving quickly. He's already decided and committed, and he's charging at Goliath. Goliath is slowly lumbering towards him, very deliberately moving, very, you know, it's almost like you can hear the ground shaking as he's coming towards him, and it's very imposing and impressive, and it's taking more time. So if you were watching this take place, it would be one of those things where maybe it's slow motion when Goliath is coming, you know, and he's very deliberate and very impressive as he moves. And don't forget that Goliath still has this shield bearer, so it's funny, we always think of David fighting Goliath, but he's actually, in a sense, fighting two men here, the giant and the guy carrying his shield as well. And I don't know what happened to him. I don't know if he got killed. He should. I mean, you know, hopefully he did, but I don't know. Now, Goliath sees him, and he disdained him in verse 42, for he was only a youth, so he's young, and he's ruddy and good-looking. So he's far too handsome to be a good warrior, right? He doesn't have scars. He's not disfigured from battle. Like, how can you be so pretty? You know, that it doesn't, no. I'm not going to be beat by this pretty, ruddy young man. But turns out David's like a double threat. He's not only handsome, but he's deadly. So the Philistine said to him, am I a dog? And recall, okay, for the Hebrews, a dog is an unclean, like we have dogs as pets. They didn't. I mean, that just was not, because they were unclean, okay? And even in the New Testament, you have the Canaanite woman whom Jesus tests her faith, and he refers to her as a dog. And she accepts the title, right? Because that was a derisive term that the Hebrews, that the Jews used for non-Israelites. So Goliath is aware that David viewed him as a dog, or if not, it's extremely ironic that he says, oh, you think I'm a dog and you're going to chase me with a stick. And then the Philistine curses David by his gods. Notice all throughout he's referred to as the Philistine, the Philistine, the Philistine. And we always can call him Goliath because that is his name, or the giant. But it really, the issue is that he's a Philistine. Okay, he's an enemy of God. And then he curses him by his gods and then gives this threat, I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. It's a good taunt, right? I mean, he makes it very, very concrete what he's going to do. And undoubtedly, probably Goliath has done this before. And there is a sense, if you've ever, in the Hebrew Bible, particularly, you know, in the Old Testament, to not be buried is an indignity, right? Remember after Saul gets killed and they take and they hang him and his sons up on the wall and brave men go and rescue their bodies? It's kind of like Black Hawk Down where they spend hours trying to retrieve the men from the helicopter wreckage. They're dead already, but there's a dishonor, an indignity to bodies being left and to be mutilated and chewed on by animals and things, and that's what is taking place here. Goliath is saying, you're going to be killed and you're going to be left here as a monument for everyone to see. Like sometimes if I have to kill like a bug or something in the house, I'll leave its carcass there so that the other bugs will see it and be warned, right? And so that's what is taking place here. But David, you know, being a very nice evangelical, says, well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, Goliath. And you are in the image of God, and I just want God's best for you. And I hate that I have to do this. All right, so I jest. David, being a man after God's own heart, says this to Goliath. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Goliath, I'm going to come. I'm going to cut your head off. I'm going to leave the bodies of everyone who's trusting in you, right? The people who you said would be our servants, they're going to be scattered, and they're going to be food for the birds and for the animals. So David takes Goliath's trash talk and takes it another level. But he's not just trash talking. He is vindicating the Lord, right? And he's explaining, notice the reason for it. He's saying, I'm coming in the name of the Lord. That's his authority. He's not coming just as a private individual, but rather as a public defender, an avenger of God's justice. And he believes that that authorizes him and will empower him to accomplish this task. And then he tells Goliath that it's going to be by God's power in verse 46. The Lord will deliver you into my hand. So it's God's power that will accomplish this. And then it's going to be for the sake of God's glory. That's verse 46 and into verse 47. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you and take your head, that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And it's not just a God in Israel, but it's a hard sentence to translate, but I think the sense is more like that God is in Israel. Okay, so you cursed me by your gods, but they're not actually real gods. God is in Israel. Israel's God is the God of the earth. All of the earth is going to see. Everyone who's here today and everyone who reads about this in the future will know that God is Israel's God and that he defends his name and defends his people. And then he also says in verse 37, for the battle is the Lord's. So he says one thing that's an absolute certainty. The battle is the Lord's, right? He knows that theologically. That's a given for him. God is sovereign. God is the warrior. God is the one who determines these things. And then he draws an inference from it based upon his experience, his convictions, his calling, all of these things. So this is sort of what we talked about just a little bit ago. It's a maybe consider it a personal or experiential syllogism. God will be victorious. I'm God's representative in this instance, therefore I will be victorious. That's what David is thinking, okay? So he has to put himself into that syllogism, thinking that God is going to use him to defeat the giant. Now, the first part of that syllogism, the first premise in that syllogism is always true. The second premise to that syllogism is somewhat rebuttable, meaning it's possible that as human beings, we judge a situation and we were wrong, right? But we still can return to that first premise and be persuaded that God will be victorious, okay? There are times when righteous men have fought a righteous cause and been defeated. That's possible. But you know what? They didn't actually lose, ultimately, did they? Because God is victorious. And that's the confidence that David has. But he will give you into our hands. So David is absolutely persuaded that's going to be the case. Now, some have said it's because David is a prophet. He knows this. That's possible, right? And maybe also because of the anointing of the Spirit, he's more convinced. But we see other instances in which David thinks something and he turns out to be wrong, right? So I think it is more just Christian faith that he's persuaded in God's deliverance, and he looks at the circumstances and he says, yeah, I think that's how this is going to go. But even if not, I'm sure that God is going to deliver. All right, so then in verse 48, David slays Goliath. He charges at him. He slings his stone. We've talked about the suitability of the sling. But in verse 49, we get a nice description. Struck the Philistine in the forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead. Now, does this mean it came in below? Remember, Goliath has some kind of helmet. There's an old legend that Goliath, because of his hubris, took off his helmet. We're not told that, but or did the stone pierce the helmet and go into the head? And that's possible. Or is it that the stone came in, you know, from the trajectory of the stone came in from below and caught underneath the armor? You know, because that is, by the way, the videos I saw on the internet of the people slinging, when they release, it's underhanded. So the stone is going upward, and David probably is shorter than Goliath. Most people are. And so the stone would be going upward, and so maybe coming upward, it came in and caught him in the brow or something like that. But whatever the case, it went in there and stuck in his forehead. And that causes Goliath to fall. Okay, let's look for a moment. Let's see. It's verses 50 and 51. There are kind of two descriptions of the death of Goliath. And one of them is the general description. David hit him with the stone, he fell on his face, and he killed him. And then the second is a more specific description. After having knocked him down, David came up to him, having no sword of his own, took Goliath's own sword and cut off his head. And it would seem that, you know, Goliath being disabled, like being, you know, even maybe unconscious or in a stupor, then David came and finished him off with the sword. I think you take the two accounts and you put them together and you see one is kind of a general thing. Yeah, David killed him. And then the second one, specifically, having felled him with the sling, came and made sure he was dead by cutting off his head. It's interesting. Most of us are not until the last decade, we're pretty or maybe two decades, we're pretty unfamiliar with cutting heads off, right? That, I mean, except for maybe animals. But this is a tactic and a practice in human history and around the world. And once we started dealing again with Islam, we started seeing it, right? We started seeing them cutting the heads off of reporters and captured soldiers. And they brought us back to a time that's very reminiscent of David's age. And it's not without reason that this is done. Imagine the hearts of the Philistines seeing their champion's head. And after this, we get like four updates on Goliath's head. Like it keeps telling, you know, David goes and he brings the head to Jerusalem, and then next thing you know, he's talking to Saul and he's got the head with him. So, you know, there's David with the head. But it was a trophy. It was, you know, it was a physical emblem of what God had accomplished that day. And it was a fulfillment of David's promise to Goliath, I'm going to take your head. And he did. So he cut off his head, the champion was dead. And remember, what was the bargain? What was the challenge? If Goliath is defeated, the Philistines are supposed to be the slaves of Israel. But we'll see that's not what happened. Instead, David's victory encourages Israel to attack, and they do, and they chase them all the way back to Ekron and back into Philistine territory and spoil, you know, they pillage them and have a great victory. But notice the connection here. You know, Israel and Judah are perhaps unwittingly or not entirely aware following their king. Right, they're following their king. And they're following him because the Lord has delivered him. And that's a, you know, a precursor. They had been following Saul, And eventually all these armies will be following David. So he takes the head and his armor. And I think here again, because of the way that storytelling works, when we read it, it's linear, like one sentence after another. But there's a time element here. I think we should read what happens with David and Saul as contemporary. Like, that happened immediately after the battle. And the discussion of David bringing the head to Jerusalem and putting the armor in his tent, something that probably took place shortly afterwards. Because when he talks to Saul, he still has the head. And he wouldn't have had time, I don't think, to travel to Jerusalem and back. Right? So it seems like, and then the word when in verse 55, it says, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said, whose father or whose son is this? So I think we come from verse 54, now we jump to, meanwhile, here's what Saul was doing, okay? And then David came to him. So then later on, David, he didn't have a tent when he came there. Now, being the victor, they probably set him up a tent, and that's where he puts the armor. And then at some point, he travels to Jerusalem, which at this time is occupied by the Jebusites. And David will have to deal with them later. So bringing the head to Jerusalem, I think, is a threat or a promise to the Jebusites. Okay. What's that? Yeah, we're coming for you. Okay, you've heard about Goliath. Well, here's his head. Okay. All right. And he puts the armor in his tent. Well, later on, find Goliath's sword again. And this, I think, is a clue. We talked about David. He's not a giant, but he was, I think, a capable man because he was able to wield Goliath's sword. Now, in the first instance, chopping off Goliath's head, that's not so impressive because he could have used it like a lever. You know, he could have, like, done it like a guillotine or something like that. But later on, he does wield Goliath's sword as a normal sword. So he had to have been somewhat physically strong and maybe a man of some size. And just to sort of, again, the issue with David fighting Goliath is not necessarily that he was so small, although compared to a giant, everyone is, but because he was not an experienced warrior. All right? So now he comes back to Saul, and there's this question that keeps getting asked. Whose son is this? Whose son is this? And on the one hand, Saul knows whose son he is, or he should know, because David had already been part-time serving him, right? Playing the music for him, going back and forth between his father and Saul. But there's a theological point being made here that will come up later on, and we especially see it in the genealogy of Christ, right? The Messiah, the Savior, the King of Israel, is a son of Jesse. And that's what the narrator wants us to see here, that David, the son of Jesse. Later on, Saul will repeatedly refer to David as the son of Jesse. And he does it in a derisive way. He doesn't even call him David anymore. He says, you know, who is this son of Jesse? Or go out there and get that son of Jesse. But then we start seeing all of these promises connected to the son of Jesse. And we'll find it in Isaiah. We'll find it when Christ comes, people say, well, the Messiah has to be the son of Jesse. And we see it in the genealogies of Christ, that Christ had to be a descendant of Jesse. He is the root of Jesse. So I think the point of Saul asking this is mainly theological. The narrator wants to connect David as the son of Jesse, and about whom all these promises will be made, and there will be a greater son of Jesse, the root of Jesse, who will be the deliverer of God's people. Paul speaks of this in Romans. You can read about it. Paul tells about it in Acts chapter 13, how it had to be that the Christ would be the son of Jesse. All right? Abner is mentioned here. We'll learn more about him a little bit later. Abner, again, will feign ignorance of David later on. Let's see. Okay, let me stop there. Are there any questions before we close? Yes, Jerry.
I wonder, brother, if there's anybody in this room that has slung a stone with a sling. And anybody got their hand up? So it's, I mean, it's amazing what he's done. So.
Yeah.
But obviously, I think the Lord guided the stone.
Yeah, there's absolutely no question.
Or he gave him, the skill.
Yes.
In order to do that.
Yes, and the, yeah.
I mean, a sling, I doubt anybody has used a sling.
Yeah, 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 you're probably right. And David in the Psalms says, blessed be the Lord God who made my hands strong for war. Right? God did equip him to do that. There's no question. And he had five stones, but he hit him on the first one. Mr. Douglas, and then...
I was kind of wondering, too, in the previous chapter, 16, where he's describing David, when he brought him to be a musician.
Yeah.
And obviously he had been introduced and sold him something about prior. But it's interesting that after the Lord removed his spirit from Saul, Saul seemed to decline in many parts.
Yes. Yes.
We don't see him, but he was a head taller than anybody in the army at that time.
Yeah. Yep.
He would have been the warrior to default.
Yes.
Didn't even consider using him.
Yep.
And I'm just wondering if he's going to a Bible now, sir.
Yeah, no, I think there is something to that. Yeah. There is a. So his point is Saul is diminished. When the Spirit of God left Saul, he becomes fearful, he becomes foolish, he can't administer his kingdom well. He becomes jealous and envious of David, right? All of these problems come up, and these are the consequences of losing the Spirit of God. Saul is, in some sense, losing his mind. He's being afflicted by an evil spirit. So one of the things that we'll see in the subsequent interactions is the ignorance of Saul. Something's going on, and Saul is not aware of it. Okay, just like we saw with Jonathan going and attacking the garrison. And Saul's like, who went out? It's like, well, you're the king and you're not aware of what your army's doing? Because he's losing perception. He maybe is going a little bit Joe Biden. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's very legitimate. Yeah. Ron.
Yeah, I was going to say, I think it's also important to remember because, for a long time, I had the picture when I heard a sling in my mind, a slingshot.
Yeah.
These were ropes that were probably...
Maybe, or maybe 6 feet long, yeah.
And a pouch.
Yep.
And you have to swing it, and then you have to be accurate when you let go.
Yeah.
And it almost seems like God's providence, like you said, when Goliath is sort of underestimated.
Yep.
And he's walking, he's leaving himself open.
Yep.
And therefore,
yeah.
David, having confidence, had a clear shot.
Yeah.
And so you kind of see,
yeah.
in man's wisdom, Saul's trying to put his armor, but David...
Yep.
Standing on the wisdom of God, who confidence in God, but practically the way that fleshed out in providence was these circumstances.
Yep. God moved the stone, right? Yeah. Like God had to have guided the stone. Tom?
Just in 47, every time I've read this story, probably in the past, until maybe like a year or so ago, he says, so that all this congregation may go.
Yeah. Israel.
He's talking about everyone.
Yeah, yeah.
So everyone who can hear this voice
yep.
will all know
yep.
that this is the Lord.
Yes, because remember David's frustration that everyone's standing around and letting this uncircumcised Philistine deride the armies of the Lord. And it's a rebuke to them as well, but it's an encouragement to them. It's sort of like what he said with Saul, let no man's heart faint. Right? He wants them to see that God is their deliverer. And if he's got to be the guy to do it, fine. Very good. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your servant David and for your deliverances. Thank you more even for David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, who is our deliverer. We pray that you would deliver us not only from physical harm, but from hell and the grave. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.